As we work through the book of Ecclesiastes, I'm just blown away and continually reminded how gracious God is to his children as he writes this book. And again, we've talked even as early as last week how that not everything is easy to read, not every verse can go without a little bit of explanation or assistance, but through his word and clearly here in Ecclesiastes, God is graciously explaining to his children the role that he plays in their life, the significance that he has, the way that life without him is meaningless, and there's so much suffering in the world that he enters into that. We'll see that again today. This is not an easy text. Not that the text is that difficult, but the topic is weighty. If you've been with us, then I've mentioned in the past that the first six chapters of Ecclesiastes, God was clearly trying to give us a human perspective on life without him. And it was described in such terms that it's meaningless. Have all the money you want, meaningless. Have all the health you could have, meaningless. Have this bountiful family, meaningless. Be the most beautiful person in the room, meaningless without me. He continually used this phrase, under the sun, to depict this, that without God, without what's above the sun, without what is from above, life is empty. And you're going to see now that themes that he dealt with earlier, the author, who calls himself the preacher, themes dealt with earlier in the book now get dealt with again, but with a God perspective. For example, in chapter 1, verse 15, this powerful statement of the world in life, it's quite negatively described. This is what the author says. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. That is emphasizing the lacking, meaning you can't figure this out, you'll never answer this, but that first statement, what is crooked, broken, the evil in this world cannot be made straight. The author wants us to see how broken and difficult the world is. But now we come to verse 13 in chapter 7, the passage that Doug just read for us. And you see that same phrase is used about something made straight that was crooked. But now God is in view. The author starts out with this important phrase, and I want you to note that word, consider. In fact, if you underline in your Bibles, that'd be one I'd underline, because consider gets used twice, and that's a significant term for us in this text. Consider the work of God. Right? Notice he's not going to talk about this brokenness of the world and the crookedness of the world without first mentioning God. So this is what he said. Consider the work of God. And then he asks a pointed question. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? There's a couple things to note even in that statement. First of all, that no longer is it just this depiction, this negative depiction of the world as it's broken and get used to it because it's there. At the beginning of the book, Ecclesiastes, God through Ecclesiastes was giving us a human perspective. When you look at around the world, you see death, you see evil, you see greed, you see the brokenness of our human condition, and it looks helpless. But now the author wants you to see God in there. Don't just look at the world without God. Put on those God spectacles and consider. I'll explain that word soon. Consider the work of God. But notice how the statement, the question, it's clearly begging you to see that no one can make straight the world except God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Clearly nobody can except he. But notice it even describes God as the one who made it crooked. Now be careful with that. Crooked does not mean morally wrong. What the text is trying to say is that even the most difficult, troubling things in this world are under the sovereign control of God. So get ready. Get ready today for this text to work in you a bit. Ecclesiastes is not just a little pat in the back and giving you seven tips to a better financial future or three tips to a better marriage. This book rips your chest open. It looks at the nakedness of your soul without God. It dangles it in front of your eyes, and then it tries to shove into your very life the fullness of God's sovereignty and goodness and love and care. So be ready, because this text is graphically going to tell you that in the midst of this fallen, broken world, God is right there. that you can trust him with your life and the things and the people in your life. Let me just pray before we go any further. Father, speak to us this morning. Speak to us this morning. We know, Father, from your word that your spirit inspired these words, and it'll be your spirit that will speak through me and around me through your text, and it'll be your spirit that will apply these words to all of our lives. I pray for that this morning. I pray that you would speak to each of us. Lord, each of us, while we share general traits, there's so many differences, different things that we struggle with, the burdens of our lives. Father, now, minister to your children. Show us that you are sovereign and that you are good. Help us to consider these things, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I summarize verses 13 and 14 in my first point this morning, and I say this: in every circumstance, consider the sovereign goodness of God. That first verse is wanting you to think about God. It's wanting you to put your mind on God. It's wanting you to look at the world, but with Bible spectacles now. That now you're seeing the world, but you're not doing it just by your own naked eye, which is limited to see, but with biblical spectacles and the knowledge of who God is, you look at the world and see it as God is working in it. Things are the way God wants them to be, and we must submit our will and our emotions to God in every circumstance. That is not easy. I describe what this text is saying by calling it the sovereign goodness of God. Let me explain. Scripture teaches us two things about God that are neither contradictory nor opposed. The first is that he is completely sovereign. Like 13 magnifies this. Who can make straight what? It doesn't say the world is made crooked. It doesn't say what bad people have made crooked. It says what he has made crooked. That he is in such control that there isn't one thing that we're beeping somewhere. He is in such control. Even that beeping, I guess, is under his control. That nothing is outside of his control. One way of wrestling with this, and this is difficult, is thinking about our free will. This language of free will and what that looks like. And it's easy to kind of put our free will against the freedom of God and say, well, who's doing what? Clearly, this is God, and then this is me, or this is me, and then this is God. And it usually becomes an either or. I would like you to think of it as two circles, one inside the other, that we clearly, according to Scripture, have of what can be described as free will, that we are making decisions, we are sinning, we are made in the image of God, we volitionally make decisions and think and act, but outside and around that inner circle of our free will is God's sovereign power and control. To be fair, that's a bit above our pay grade. It's beyond what we can understand. That somehow, in a broken and fallen world, there isn't one person acting, and God's like, okay, I can't step in now because I can't. It's not how it's working. And God isn't like sitting back, and even language like allowing might not be fair enough to the biblical text where it describes God, even though he isn't sinning, he's in control of everything. Now, in one sense, that might sound a little scary. I said, wait a second, I can't fathom that, and I would want to say, fair enough. That's a deep topic. In another sense, think of it this way. You are never in a situation of your own choosing or somebody else's where God isn't at the same time fully present and fully able to intercede at any moment according to his power and authority. Like, you're never in a situation where it's like, well, God, you're powerless here. Wrong. That would not be the view of God that Scripture presents. Scripture presents God as sovereign in that he not only created all things, but he sustains all things by his authoritative power. These are truths, biblical truths, that we must hold dear because there are moments when you feel out of control. You must know that nothing happens outside the will of God. Not even what the most evil person may decide to will. Nothing happens outside of the ultimate will of God. But the second fact to know from Scripture is not only that he's sovereign, but that he's good. God is good in that he works all things for us. And even he works through a fallen world for his perfect, holy purposes. God is good God. So it's never that he's super powerful, but he's just unkind and doesn't want to intercede. Or it's not that he's so benevolent and caring, but he's unable to act because of the power or authority of someone else. God is always perfectly sovereign and perfectly good. And you and I need to learn to trust that. That is why the text starts out with, hey, consider. Consider. Consider the works of God. Consider his person. When you hear the word consider, I don't want you just to think an intellectual thing. I'll think about that, like in Sunday school or something, and then living life, it's different. Considering has much more of a sense of careful and even submissive reflection, that you and I are to ponder on God. We're to make him huge so as to align ourselves to God's world. In fact, you could even say that consider means something like accept. Accept. Surrender. Trust. We just sang the song, the credo song, we believe. We believe. We believe. Did you know that the New Testament Greek word for believe is the same word often translated as English as trust? Very different sense, though the same word. So it's one thing to say, we believe in God the Father, intellectual assent. We believe in God the Son. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe in the resurrection. Now try this. Or we believe in life after death. Now change it. Same English, same Greek word, but it's slightly different English word. Trust. We trust in God the Father. We trust in Jesus Christ. We trust in the Holy Spirit. We trust in the crucifixion. We trust in the resurrection. We trust in life after death. That's a whole different sense. There's the sense of consider. First word of our text today. You could almost hear God saying, listen, I'm going to talk to you about something in your life and in your world. It's a weighty topic. But before I do, let me give you my theme word. Consider me. Ponder me. Believe in who I am. Know who I am. Make me huge in your life. And then we'll start looking at the world around you. And that's what he does in verse 14. In verse 14, God shows us how to respond to both the good times and the bad. And in both of these, he's wanting us to find our resource in God. He begins with more briefly with the good. And he says in the beginning of verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. Joyful here means more than just happy. It means something like view this gift as a gift from God. Rejoice and give praise. And you know those moments. It might be the big things. It might be the small things. The big things like the your relationship with somebody that is deep and care, whether it's your spouse or your friend, maybe your children or your grandchildren, maybe just the provisions God given to you and your family to survive. Maybe it's even little things like a sunny day at the park. Maybe it's holding your grandbaby for the first time. Maybe it's even a full belly sitting around with your family. In all of those, God wants you to acknowledge him, to be thankful, to give him praise. But he doesn't just stop at the good days. Notice how the text goes on. And in the day of adversity, and notice, before he even explains it, what word does he use? There it is again. Consider. Consider. He's already telling you, listen, I'm about to tell you something heavy. Like, I want to talk about those really bad days. And listen, we're not just talking about when your sports team loses or you went fishing and you didn't catch anything. I'm talking about when you go to the doctor and they take a lot of blood tests and you're not sure why. And then they come back and say, listen, I got some news for you. Are you sitting down? I'm talking about those days when you find out something about your kids or you find out something about your babies or your grandbabies or something goes on at work or you name it. I'm talking about those scary moments, those days when it's real adversity, not just a bad day, but everything underneath you seems to be crumbling. God says to you, before I say anything, consider. Don't you forget who I am. Remember what you're just saying? We trust in God the Father. We trust in God the Son. We trust in the Holy Spirit. Remember that. He goes on to explain, in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. Did you hear that language? God is not saying, yep, I missed that. I was busy over in Africa or Eastern Europe. I didn't see what was happening in North America. Sorry about that. That's not what it says. Or God says, I, you're kind of mature. I was dealing with a new Christian. I didn't have time to be there and helping you in your life. My bad. That's not what he's saying. He's like, as much as God is fully involved and intimately, graciously, and sovereignly at work in days of prosperity, so God is intimately and graciously and sovereignly at work in days of adversity. And don't you dare forget that. He even adds the statement that might be a little bit difficult to understand. He even gives the reason that the result of this, God has made the one as well as the other so that a person may not find out anything that will be after him. That almost sounds strange. It's like, God, are you trying to explain that part of this is to so that I don't understand, so I can't see? In one sense, he's saying, as much as I want you to think about the day of prosperity as powered and resulting in the work of me, I want you to also realize that even in that day of adversity, even when those difficulties come, it is not outside of me. It is not beyond my control. It may be above your pay grade to figure out how I am both sovereign and good in those moments, but don't you dare think or act in any way without considering me. Maybe one way to think about this is be prayer. What is Christian prayer? Let me summarize it for you and have you think about it this way. When we pray not to align God's will to ours, but to align our will to God's. Have you thought about prayer that way? When you pray, you're not praying to align God's will to yours. God, I got a problem. I just want you to recognize this, and I need you to act because you're my cosmic therapist and divine butler, so I need some of that God stuff right here in my life. That's not what it is. He's not your butler or your therapist. You pray not to align God's will to yours. You pray to align your will to God's. So that when James is teaching in chapter 4 in his letter to Christians, he says, hey, I know you got your plans and you're doing this and tomorrow we do this or today we do this, but don't you dare forget to add if the Lord wills. What is that? That's like I'm being sensitive to, I am following and seeking and pursuing and trusting the will of God. In the midst of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus can give all these things that the Father gives good gifts to his children. He loved to ask for these things, but don't you forget to say the statement, your will be done. See, when a Christian prays, they are agreeing to trust not only God's resources, his sovereign and authoritative resources, they're also agreeing to trust God's results. Now think about that when you pray. You're not just trusting his resources. Hey, you got more than we do, so I'm going to trust that if it's going to get done, it's going to be because of your resources. But you're also trusting his results, his perfect and providential results. See, what makes a prayer Christian and not pagan is that God is not used to fulfill the desires of the person praying. But rather, the person who prays submits his or her will to God's power and his purpose. A Christian prayer then is a paradox in that it seeks from God what one simultaneously surrenders to God. Asking from God, therefore, is also a letting go. It is letting God be God over all things, even the things you want or need the most. In every circumstance, consider the sovereign goodness of God. A powerful example of this might be of this young woman. She was, I think, still in her late 20s and had two daughters and just recently found out had a third on the way when her husband, who at the time was a youth pastor, came home one night and said, I'm leaving you for a girl in our youth group. I mean, imagine just the shock of that at the marriage level, let alone knowing she's got a belly with a baby in it and two little girls sleeping in bunk beds in the next room. She was just devastated. She was broken. She just like, Lord, what are you doing? She had to find work. She had to do all these things. She had to care for these two and soon three little girls that she would have. God was gracious. He loved her. He loves those girls. He entered in. A man came along who not only loved the mother, but loved all three little girls and claimed them as his own. In the process, God had made clear and shown her how gifted she was in singing, in music, and she was singing and doing ministry with children in lots of churches. She was even doing a concert in Southern California at a very, very large church, and she was trying to drive there. Her husband was already there. He, at this point, was in the sound and setting things up. She had her three little curls in the back seat and an assistant in the front. This is before GPS, and so they got the map open. They're trying to figure out what road do I turn in a real crowded Southern California suburbia where it just never ends. And they're looking, and she's driving, and her assistant and friend said, I don't know if it's here or there. And she looks down at the map just for a minute, just to take a peek. She doesn't realize that green light had just turned yellow and then red. She goes into an intersection, and boom, car hits her from the side, tips the car onto its side, and they're screaming in the car. She immediately takes her seatbelt off. When she looks back, she sees her oldest daughter weeping and crying, and she says, I'll be there in a minute, baby, just hold on. She looks at the middle baby, and same thing, weeping and crying, Mama, I'll be there in a minute, baby. She looks at the youngest one, not moving. She panics. She says, God, no way. No way. Enough of this. God, we've been through so much. She pulls herself out of the car. There was immediate reaction. People had run over to the side of the car. The police had been called, and they were super, super close. Paramedics came. She was reaching in for her little baby girl, this three-year-old little girl. But the paramedics and the police asked her to step away. She walks to the side of the road with kind of a hands on her head. These two women approach. They're believers. They walk up to her, and they just see how distraught she is, and they ask her. They say, can we pray for you? And they say, yes, hurry. And so she's standing there, and they're praying, and these older sisters in Christ are praying for her, and they're praying for the girls, and they're praying for that little girl. All the while, by the way, there's a paramedic with this little girl on the floor, giving her, on the ground, on the cement, giving her CPR. And one of the older sisters prays and says the words, if it your will. And this woman said, don't you dare say that. Don't you dare say that. What do you mean if it's his will? What are you talking about? She's 3 years old in the pavement right there. Don't say those words. And that older sister just sat there quietly. She didn't say anything. And the woman, as she recounts this, she recounts feeling this immediate sense of conviction. She's like, Lord, I don't want to say those words. I don't want her to pray those words. That's my little baby. We've been through so much. I don't want to say those words. And then she just kept hearing the words of God's word and of songs. You are king. There is no rival. Do we not sing that? Yours is the glory. Yours is the kingdom. Did we just sing that? These words, from that consider, right? Consider the works of God. The words, the truth, the power, the authority. And it was so hard, but she said it took everything in her. This sensing that as she looks back, God's spirit was molding her. And she looked at this older sister who still hadn't spoken. I can imagine this was just a matter of 10, 20 seconds, and yet it felt forever. And this older sister just waited, just looked at her kindly. And then the mom said, with this brokenness and surrender, said, you just pray. And this woman continued right where she left off. She says, if it's your will, Father. And she prayed. About the time they finished, she looked up and she saw this young paramedic, tear down his eye, shaking his head. That little girl went home. Listen, it's in moments of those where you think, God, help me grasp your sovereign goodness. I warned you about Ecclesiastes. He's not just talking about when you made a small financial mistake and you got to pay a little extra in your taxes. He's not just talking about helping you get a boyfriend or get in the right house or something with your home. Ecclesiastes wants to open up your chest and say, is anything king besides God? Are you trusting in anything besides me? If it's your will, Father, in every circumstance, consider the sovereign goodness of God. Before he even started this text, Ecclesiastes says, okay, I'm going to talk about some heavy stuff. But before I do, don't you dare forget who God is. Don't you dare forget what he's done. We trust in God the Father. We trust in Jesus Christ. We trust in the Holy Spirit. We trust in the crucifixion. We trust in the resurrection. We trust in life after death. Don't just sing those words. Live those words. In every circumstance. The preacher ends, the author of this book, in verses 15 to 18 with this depiction. And it's interesting. He gives these real robust theoretical examples about the work of God and about it. Even in a fallen world, God's in control. And he talks about adversity and he talks about prosperity. And then he says, but let me go with you and show you what it looks like. He's like, when you actually look at the world, it's not that clean. It's the world's unfair. There's brokenness. You're gonna see good people suffer, and you're gonna see bad people prosper, and that's gonna frustrate you. The image I have of like is a parent or a grandparent who's kind of walking down the road or sidewalk with a small child, kind of pointing out all the things. Oh, you don't miss that. You see that? Now you know how these work. Well, let me tell you about this flower. Kind of guiding the child to see the world in which they're learning to experience. So here is God in verse 15 saying, "In vain, in my vain life, I've seen everything." And here's his example. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And let me give you another example. There's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Notice there's no explanation. God doesn't say, let me explain it to you. Let me tell you why the good guy died and the bad guy looks like he wins. In fact, the blunt statement, the lack of explanation, is forcing us to see that in our world too. That sometimes just the jerk and the crook seems like they win, and a good person seems like they falter, and it's not fair. Yes, it's not fair. And you're not going to get an explanation every time. Our kids, I've noticed this, and I'm sure you've seen this with your own, but if one of our kids gets to go to a birthday party and gets, you know, ice cream and cake and fun, you can guarantee that one of the others is going to say, you know, my brother's at a party right now, Dad. Don't you think we should get some dessert today? It used to be not fair. Now it's a bit more adjudicated, kind of like a lawyer kind of arguing. No, we have felt a freedom to let one of the three have this birthday party experience, and the other ones don't necessarily have to have an ice cream sundae too. In fact, I've said several times, just in passing, it'll never be fully equal or fair. Can't make it. One of you might be 5'7", the other could be 6'7". Can't control that. One of you might just be so gifted at athletics, and the other will never get picked at recess for that. One of you might be able to sing and play instruments, and the other one, sorry, not going to happen. One of you may have your mom's mechanical ability, the other may be left with mine, and I'm sorry about that. One of you may be well in school and love it, and the other one struggle deeply. One of you may love mathematics, the other, it's the bane of your existence. One of you might have a wife that lives right alongside of you for 60 years of marriage, and the other one might have a wife that fights breast cancer and dies before her time. Not going to be fair. One of you might have a plethora of healthy children. One of you might not be able to have kids at all. Or one of you might have a kid that does not live past you. It will never be fair. Never be fair. What it is it's God. It's God is the one in his providence and his sovereign goodness who cares for his children. And what you learn to trust in is not a fair system, but you learn to trust in the sovereign goodness of God. Life is not fair, and it's way more than just ice cream and cake at a birthday party on a Saturday afternoon. You look around at the world around you, and you see a lot of things that are unfair. This doesn't seem right, or that doesn't seem right. The preacher warns you in verses 16 and 17. The preacher of Ecclesiastes says, listen, don't respond to this in ways that are unhealthy. And he gives two of them. The first one could be described as self-righteousness. He says in verse 16, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Maybe one way of thinking about this is, here's what he's saying. One response to the unfairness of life under the sun, that is without God, is to deny the goodness of God and try to force goodness or to live on our own goodness. So if I do the right things, it'll work out for me. If I do the right things, it'll work out for me. Not going to happen. Your life is never, never, your goodness will never be good enough. Interestingly, self-righteousness is just as much denying the gospel as the one who doesn't care about good or evil. The second response is there in verse 17. Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Here, if the self-righteous person denies the goodness of God, the secular person denies the sovereignty of God and decides to live on their own authority. See, in both cases, God is saying, I need you to trust my sovereignty and my goodness. You need to trust them both. You don't get to choose between them. Trust me. I am your goodness. Let that be the gospel message. I am your goodness. But don't also think I'm a good guy. I don't lie and cheat. I should get this or I should get that. Let God be God in your life. The gospel says you are neither good and nor are you sovereign. And as a Christian, Jesus becomes both on your behalf. He becomes both your Lord and your Savior. I remember the time when I was doing a wedding and I was at the rehearsal dinner and I'm sitting next to this young guy just out of college, a few years out of college. He was teaching at a local elementary school. I ministered with him in some young adult groups in the past, and so I got to know him well, but I hadn't seen him in a good 2 or 3 years since he finished college and got a job and moved further away. So I was kind of checking in on him, how you doing, how's your walk with the Lord going, those kind of things. It was interesting. He really voiced how much he was struggling in his walk with God. He was a teacher at a school, and a girl, female student, accused him of inappropriately touching her. And you can imagine what that would do. Immediately, he was put on temporary leave of absence, and for 3 months, he couldn't work. His reputation was tarnished. He couldn't go into the school building. He couldn't talk to anybody about it. He was completely disengaged. He was so frustrated. They did a full analysis. They met with her, found out she had made the same accusation 7 other times. And not one of those times had it been proven true. In fact, later she even admitted to her parents that she said that because she was supposed to take some kind of test later that day and she didn't want to do it. So she got out of a test by almost ruining a young man's life. He comes back to the school, and even though he did nothing wrong and didn't warrant it, it felt like he was guilty by association. They even put him in a new office that didn't even have a wall. It was all glass. And he felt completely convicted of something he didn't do. Even in his relationships with the staff, he felt like it was off. And I was listening to him, and then he made a comment that really struck me. He said, Mickey, this has really changed my view of God. I said, whoa, wait a second. I was tracking with you until you said that. What do you mean it's changed your view of God? It's like, well, you know what? How could God do something like this to me? Why would he do this? Why would he allow something like this to happen? It's really changed my life and the way I look at God and the way I think about spirituality. I said, wait a second. How did God change in this? You've kind of made God the variable and your life and your perspective the constant. Did you know that Scripture calls you to do the reverse? That God becomes the constant and your life and your perspective and all around you becomes the variable. Because you know, as this text says, consider, believe, understand, know how big God is, how sovereign God is, how good God is. You are called to trust in that. The preacher calls us to this at the last verse, verse 18. The author of Ecclesiastes sums it up. He says, it is good that you should take hold of this. And from that, withhold not your hand. For the one, here's the statement, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. There's the statement. The one who fears God. The preacher, God is calling us to live in the fear of the Lord. In the rest of Ecclesiastes, this will be the theme of the book. If you are living without God, you are living in vanity. It is meaninglessness. You are lost. You are broken. You are confused. You are hopeless. But if you are walking with Jesus Christ, you are living in the fear of the Lord. That means you know who He is. You know who you are and who you're not. You respect God's mighty power. You submit to God's authority. And you belong to Him. Maybe a better way and simpler way to summarize what it means to live in the fear of the Lord. Two things. First is you acknowledge God. You acknowledge God. And the second, you align yourself to Him. Acknowledge and align. That you are not letting God be the variable. He's the constant. You are good. You are right. You are in control. When bad things happen, I will say, Lord, help me to trust You. Work through this. Use it for Your good. Even when it's those most precious, sacred things, Lord, may my life be Yours. Because I trust in God the Father. I trust in Jesus Christ the Son. I trust in the Holy Spirit. I trust in the crucifixion. I trust in the resurrection. I trust in life after death. These are the habits of the good life. Good life in Ecclesiastes is not the guy with the big house and the fancy car and the perfect, beautiful little kids who all go to Ivy League schools. Fancy clothes, beautiful health, beautiful body, fame and success. When God talks about the good life, when Ecclesiastes talks about the good life, it's a life lived in the fear of God. And that could be multimillionaire successful on Wall Street, or that could be somebody in a prison in North Korea who preaches the gospel to people who don't know Jesus. And neither of them would be a better life if that life is grounded in the fear of the Lord. In way of response, I want you, my brothers and sisters, or those who don't know Christ but are with us today, I want you in everything to consider the sovereign goodness of God. And I want to end today with thinking of what this looks like in your life. How are you not trusting the sovereign goodness of God? And maybe for you, one of those two traits are difficult. Maybe the sovereign nature of God isn't difficult to grasp, but man can't see how He's being good right now. Or maybe the goodness is right, but it sure doesn't look like He's in control. But you need to consider, to grasp, to acknowledge and align to His sovereign goodness. The last time James Montgomery Boyce spoke to his congregation, he asked them an important question. Boyce was, he's a John commentator, so I've read a lot of the things he's done, but he was the pastor for many years at Philadelphia's 10th Presbyterian Church, a historic church in Philadelphia. He had just been diagnosed with fatal and aggressive cancer. He only had weeks to live, and he was preaching his last sermon to his congregation. And this is what he asked his church. If God does something in your life, would you change it? Did you hear that? So let's say God's already done it. Hey, don't make it a small thing like He gave you freckles or something. Like, make it a big thing. Like you lost one of your children. Or you're dealing with cancer right now. Make it a biggie. This is what he asked. If God does something in your life, and he said, do you want to change it? Or do you want to follow my path? What would you say? He asks, would you change your disability or your disease? Would you change your job or your finances? Would you change your ability or your appearance? Would you change your situation in life? Would you? Or would you trust God for every crooked thing in your life and wait for Him to make it straight? Which would you choose? Dr. Boyce said to his church at the end of his sermon that he would not change a thing, for he believed that God's will is perfect and that he would only make it worse. And he argued the same to his congregation. Do you believe that? You think you could do it better than God did? You think you could make a better path? You could straighten a few crooked things? Or are you willing to trust God? Trust him with all the brokenness in your life. Are you willing to? Hey, that is not easy. I warned you. Ecclesiastes is not just going to give you five tips for safe driving or something like that. Ecclesiastes is going to rip open your chest and grab your soul and say, give it all to the king. Give it all to your king. And not just the small little things, not the small little things alone, but the deep, hard, burdensome, life-changing things. Ecclesiastes says, give them to God, for he is completely sovereign. And he's completely good. And you can trust him. You can trust him. Father, help us this week as we go from here. Help us as we move forward from this text to not leave it behind and just think about these truths. Help us to start living them. Father, I pray for the people in this room that those who have deep struggles in this life, this crookedness, as Ecclesiastes describes, the brokenness around them, the brokenness in their bodies and their relationships, in their network of things, that you would minister to them and help them to trust your sovereign goodness, no matter what seems like an insurmountable obstacle. Father, I pray for those now who maybe they're in days of prosperity, but adversity is coming, that when those days come, that you will help them trust in your sovereign goodness. Father, help us all to leave having considered your key word, having considered how big you are, how sovereign and good you are, and how you are the one to whom we submit all things. Father, help us in our unbelief. Help us to trust, and I pray that your Spirit would apply and administer the truth from this text into each person's life. I pray, Lord, for those also who are here that do not believe in you, they doubt your very existence, let alone your sovereignty and goodness, that you would remind them or show them the vanity of life under the sun without you, and that they'd be willing to trust in your sovereign goodness too. Father, thank you that we don't just believe, but we trust God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. Thank you that we just don't believe, but we trust in the power and the work of the crucifixion. We trust in the power and the work of the resurrection. We trust in the fact of life after death. Father, help us to know that you have no rivals, and that your powerful name is ours to claim. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.